Well, good morning. It is good to be with you again. I first want to thank you for those who had been praying for me. It's now about almost 3 months from my surgery, and I'm thankful that I'm nearly 100%, and I appreciate you who have lifted me up in prayer. I also bring greetings from the brothers and sisters at Bread of Life Fellowship. We've been enjoying more and more times of fellowship together as later this month the young adults will gather together, and God willing, then in September we have our men's conference out in Liberty Corner, and then our men's retreat. God willing, I'll be with you again in October for that. So looking forward to all that, and always blessed to fellowship with your pastor, Pete, as well. We always have a good time down at Ocean City Bible Conference, and I always look forward to our time together. And we often discuss swapping pulpits, so this is our opportunity today. So he's out in New Jersey, and I'm here with you today. As we, you can open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. As we're here in the early part of 2023, I want to take a little bit of a trip back in time with you, about maybe the last 15 years or so, and look at some of the significant changes in our culture and in our lifestyle. Let's roll back to 1999. Many remember it well. Some here were not alive yet in 1999, but many of us remember it quite well. Remember the whole Y2K fears that were out there at that time. Cell phones were just beginning to become popular. If you wanted to remember someone's phone number, you had to use an address book or a Rolodex. Social media was not even a thing. Internet was just beginning. If you wanted the news, you had to go to the newspaper. You'd get a magazine subscription delivered to your house. Google just became a thing. You couldn't talk on your phone. Odd. You couldn't talk on your phone and use the internet at the same time, because your phone was actually the modem that connected you to the internet. And if you remember back at those times, there was these sounds, these kind of hellish screams that the computer made when it was making that connection to the internet. We used audio cassette tapes and VHS. Just about around that time, giving way to CDs and DVDs. Netflix, streaming services, unheard of. If you wanted to be at the place where everyone else was on a Friday night, you'd have to go to Blockbuster to see if you could grab that most popular movie before it ran out of stock. And if you wanted to find out who got voted off the island, you'd actually have to wait a whole week. You'd have to sometimes a whole season to find out and discover the answer to questions like, would Ross actually get married to someone other than Rachel? Or has President Bartlett been shot? Or if you're real old like me, who shot JR? Food. Food was something you bought at the supermarket and ate at home. Eating out was a rare privilege. Maybe you did that once a week at most. Now we've kind of flipped. More people eat out than have food delivered to their homes than go to supermarkets and prepare their own meals. Mass shootings. They happened, but they were not on the minds of people until the Columbine massacre in 1999. According to a study at Harvard University, the days between mass shooting occurrences went from 200 days average between mass shootings to 64 days between 1983 and 2011, from 200 days between shootings to 64 days. How about the social climate? We can all identify the changes, even in the political views. Bill Clinton, George Bush, and even Barack Obama at the beginning of his term affirmed the support of traditional marriage, opposing marriage for homosexual couples. A Pew Research poll in 2004 indicated that Americans opposed so-called same-sex marriage by a count of 60 to 31%. And it took less than 15 years for that number to swap. In 2019, 61% supported same-sex marriage, 31% opposed it. Gen Xers, far more likely than Gen Y to remain in their jobs, live in the same state in which they grew up. In the church, the average tenure of a pastor is now 3 to 4 years, half of what it was 10 years ago. If you've been around a while, you know that things have changed. You can bear witness to how quickly things are changing. And if you don't change with the culture, you're considered a dinosaur, indicating that you must adapt or change or evolve or die. With change, however, comes undeniably instability. We live in the most unstable generation, a generation that does not even know its gender anymore. A generation ago, Mr. Rogers could sing, quite obviously, "Boys are boys from the beginning, girls are girls right from the start. Only girls can be the mommies, only boys can be the daddies." Today, if Mr. Rogers sang that same song, he would be canceled. He would be canceled for voicing the most obvious and unchanging idea that God built into creation of male and female. Our culture, if we could define it with a word, it is change. And it is with that in mind that we come to today's verse and see Jesus Christ as so countercultural. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And this, among many truths about Christ, set him in opposition to the culture, opposition to an ever-changing culture. And this, among many other truths about Christ, also set him as an anchor, a steady anchor, our foundation, who changeth not. He is the rock upon which we can build our lives. And because he is unchanging, he is stable. So that which we build our lives upon can be stable. And we are in a society where, in fact, everything, God is shaking everything that can be shaken, so that only those things which cannot be shaken will stand. And Christ cannot be shaken. Hebrews 13, I'm going to begin reading from verse 1 to kind of establish context. I'll read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll get into the verses. Hebrews 13, verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.' Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, verse 8 is our confession. We know and understand that Jesus Christ, who is our rock, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that as he changeth not, Lord, we have in him a steady anchor for our souls, an anchor in which we could place our faith, who will be unmoving and unchanging and unaffected by the ever-changing culture around us, that we could hold fast to this anchor and be steady and steadfast in our faith and in our lives, Lord, that today we can walk confidently because we have a God who does not change. We thank you, O God. I pray that anyone who hears this word today would, Lord, be drawn closer to you, your people be drawn closer to you. And anyone here today who has not put their feet upon the rock of Jesus Christ, that you would grant them faith today to believe, to trust your Son, and to rest upon him for their salvation. We ask this for Jesus Christ's glory and namesake. Amen. It's my intention today to expand verse 8, to delight in verse 8, to delight in this stunning exaltation that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As you read this, you can almost sense the joy of the author as he makes this declaration that is pregnant with significance. In this single sentence, we could say many things. We could support many truths, vivid theology about the nature and work of Jesus Christ. But there's always a question that comes up when you come to Hebrews 13, verse 8. And it is, how does this statement, which is so rich on its own, fit the context of the life instructions that are given in Hebrews 13? Now, good exegesis and application of hermeneutical rules requires us to answer that question. I can come up here, as has been done in countless number of churches all over the world, particularly on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, open up to Hebrews 13:8. I'll preach a three-point sermon for you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and I'll show you all that. Then he is today, and I'll show you all that and forever. But there is a context in which Hebrews 13:8 exists, and we need to do some responsible exegesis up front. And then what I'll do at the end of the sermon is I'll get into what I believe is the overflow of the heart of the author as he writes this amazing sentence. Beginning with the context, Hebrews 13 is the final chapter, the final section of the book of Hebrews. It focuses on the Christian's life as he conducts his life and his ethic in light of what Jesus Christ has done in the gospel. All of Hebrews is focused on the greatness of Jesus Christ, how Jesus is greater, is better than anything that came before him or anything that will come after. And it reveals how then, in light of Christ, in light of his greatness then, how then ought God's people worship him acceptably? How might God's people serve him acceptably? And that's what he does in verse 13. And he says, love one another and demonstrate this love for one another by showing hospitality, by ministering to those who are persecuted and infirmed, by honoring marriage, by staying free from the love of money. And then in verse 7, the sixth imperative, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their faith. Imitate their faith. Three imperatives here. Remember, consider, and imitate your who? Your leaders. Who are your leaders? The context determines who your leaders are. Look down at verse 17 for a moment. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls and those who you will, as those who will give an account. Verse 17 and verse 7, the context tells us that this is not talking about general leaders or governmental leaders, but specifically leaders in the church. These are the churches, the local churches, elders and teachers. In all these cases in chapter 13, the generic term for leader is used, but the context defines these leaders as those who have spoken the word of God to you and who are keeping watch over your soul. So clearly, again, these are the elders, the shepherds of the flock. And what does he say about these leaders? Verse 7, remember, consider, and imitate. Three imperatives, remember, consider, and imitate these church leaders who taught you the word of God. We don't know their names. We know nothing about them. We just know that they are faithful men, faithful elders, whose lives demonstrated faithfulness that ought to be followed or imitated by the people of God. Remember them. Consider the outcome of their faith. These are not new believers, but tried men who have withstood the testing of suffering of life. They've been disciplined by God and remain steadfast and firm. These are men who have run the race, perhaps not to the end yet, but they have overcome in life, overcome trial and temptation. And the overall composition of their lives, the outcome of their lives, demonstrates consistency and faithfulness. So he exhorts these weaker Hebrew believers, these new Christians who he's writing this letter to, some of whom we learn are wavering in their faith because of persecution and trials that are going on. And he says, imitate their faith. They're not perfect human beings, but their quality of character is something that we ought to imitate. Even the Apostle Paul said it, right? He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Teachers in the church, however, are human, and not every teacher is necessarily faithful. If we skip verse 8 for a moment, remember here I'm putting 8 in context so that you understand how it fits. Let's look down at verse 9. Again, we have a command in verse 9, but this one is stated in the negative. It says, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So, contrasting verse 7 and verse 9 is a reference to those teachers who have not been faithful to the gospel, but have strayed back to Old Testament teachings, specifically emphasizing food restrictions that are linked to the law. He's saying here that this emphasis on food is of no benefit. He says, rather the heart is what? Strengthened by what? Strengthened by grace. Now, the author of Hebrews has already addressed over the first 12 chapters the new covenant and the importance of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. In verse 6 of chapter 8, he writes, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant. He mediates a better covenant. In verse 13 of that same chapter, it says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is vanishing away. Apparently, what was going on is some teachers, unfaithful teachers, were straying back to the law. And in particular, in this case, the dietary law, and saying that it was beneficial and spiritual. This is the same idea that the Apostle Paul deals with. When he says to the church at Colossae, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He writes similarly to in 1 Corinthians 8:8. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. And what he's saying, what Paul is saying, what the author of Hebrews is saying, is that spiritual life has nothing to do with what you take into your body. There is no external authority that has any spiritual benefit. It's not days on a calendar. It's not seasons. It's not moons. It's not your law keeping that strengthens the heart. But the heart is strengthened by grace. Then and now, brothers and sisters, as for all time that the church is on earth, we will be in a fight to maintain this principle, that the heart is strengthened by grace. And there will be true teachers of God who teach the grace of God, and there will be false teachers who seek to bring you back to the law. If this is not kept in check, human nature will always try to stray to some external authority to maintain or grow in holiness, something outside of yourself. And brothers and sisters, the fact is, even good, sound teachers are not exempt from straying to the vomit, which is what Paul refers to it as, vomit of works righteousness. Salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Grace, grace, marvelous and matchless grace will never be the default teaching of human nature. We see it in the world's religions. We are, by default, left to ourselves legalists, and we will seek to justify ourselves by what we do. This will be the default for mankind, setting up checklists of what we must do to feel good about ourselves. And for many, that includes what we eat. It seems that every few years, there's a resurgence among the church, either whether it's on Christian radio or internet ministries, this concern that pops up every now and then for physical health. Vitamins, essential oils, healthy eating, you know, and all these things kind of creep into the church. And there's this subtle sense, although maybe they never say it, but this subtle sense of, like, if you eat this way, it's right. Not only is it right, it's good. Not only is it good, it's godly. And then that diet becomes what God prescribed in his word. This is the way Adam and Eve ate before the fall, they tell us. Brothers and sisters, this is ugly, wicked teaching. It's subtle, but it comes in secretly under the veneer of human wisdom, but you need to beware of it. It is nothing more than the filthy rags of works righteousness, getting you off track of what is truly spiritual and what will truly strengthen your soul. Hearts are never strengthened by anything external. And we need to beware, as he's telling these precious saints in the first century, beware of these teachers who lay imperatives on you that have not been set first in the bedrock of the foundation of grace. Brothers, you here, or sisters who are teaching the word to sisters or to children, and brothers who are leading in Sunday school and teaching the word and preaching, need to beware of the human tendency to look to the law as the basis for strength. And don't be bewitched by it. There's an enticement that we have. Parents, too, here, there's an enticement. Look at my kids. Look how good they are. Look how outwardly obedient. We want to create someone who looks good on the outside, and all we've done is made obedient Pharisees. Beware that your rules and your regulations, which are necessary, are not merely an outward principle created to make you and your children look good. See, nothing external has any power to strengthen the soul. And that's what the author, he refers to them as strange teachings. They're not beneficial because they give no strength to the heart. Now, comparing verse 7 with verse 9, you see a contrast. You have good, verse 7, good, sound, biblical teachers, and then verse 9, false teachers. Verse 7, remember the good teachers who taught you the word of God. Verse 9, do not listen to the false teachers who emphasize the food laws. Now we put verse 8 in the middle. We start to understand how it fits the context. These men, good teachers, imitate their faith. These men, legalists, don't listen to them. Men may be good and men may be bad, but, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just like the author did, the author has done this before in Hebrews, in chapter 11, he mentions all these men who faithfully walked the life and lived the life of faith. In Hebrews 11, we call it the hall of faith, right? And then he opens, after all that, he says in chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Here again, shifting our minds from these good, faithful teachers to Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These men are good. Yes, they're good. Imitate their faith. Follow them, but only as they follow Christ. Only Jesus does not change. He who is the truth does not change. The truth of the gospel remains the same for every generation. The gospel that saved us is the same gospel that will save our children. Although preachers change, and even in some cases, preachers change their message to accommodate the culture, the gospel is the same. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the originator of the message. And whether men are faithful or unfaithful, verse 7, verse 9, he is always faithful. He is the constant in our lives, the constant in the life of every believer. And if this were not true, brothers and sisters, we would have no standard. We would have no standard about what we believe and what we preach and teach. And therefore, there would be nothing wrong then with changing the message to accommodate the culture. If we don't have a bedrock to our faith, why not change? Culture's changing. We want to win the culture, right? But because Jesus is the same and his word is unchanging, everything remains the same. Our approach to evangelism does not change. His operation within the church does not change. There are always going to be efforts to resist this. Always. Realize that. There's always an effort on the part of the visible church, the professing church, to make Jesus look more cool. Make him more relatable to the culture. Don't listen to that past generation, they're gone. You know, they're older now, they're fading away. We need a Jesus who we could relate to. But there's an old adage this generation would hate, but it's true. If it's new, it ain't true. If it's new, it ain't true. And let me give you two examples that are fresh on the minds of some here, of some new teachings that fall miserably short of the truth. And I'm going to touch on some controversy. Maybe you'll disagree with me. That's fine. My first one is the He Gets Us campaign. How many are familiar with the He Gets Us campaign? Some. Let me tell you, it's a hundred million. Now they were on the Super Bowl, so probably $200 million campaign by now, designed to rescue Jesus' reputation from the judgmental religious people's opinions. John Lee, one of the campaign architects, said that the goal of He Gets Us is to tell a better story about Jesus. A better story. Forget the old, old story. We have a better story. And here's what he said the goal is: to reclaim the name of Jesus from those who abuse it, to judge, harm, and divide people. Now, these ads, if you've not seen them, present Jesus as a refugee, impoverished, an activist, the child of a teen pregnancy who suffered racial injustice. These ads embrace ultimately what the culture wants to believe about Jesus. This is what the culture wants Jesus to be, without really addressing who he actually is. Jesus is not merely the son of an unwed teenage mother. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who came into the world not merely to set a table, to invite all different kinds of people to it, though he did that. But he did it to save sinners. This campaign grossly misses the mark because they begin with an unbiblical goal. Now, while it is true, there's nothing wrong with showing how Jesus in his humanity fully identifies with our weaknesses. We have all, as Christians, if you're a Christian for any length of time, you've taken comfort in the fact that Jesus can identify with you, that he identifies with our weaknesses, that he was tried and tested in every way like all of us. And we can relish in that. But his goal is never merely to inspire others by his human example. His goal is to lift people out of their sinful humanity, to bring us to repentance and faith, to draw his people out of the world to himself. Now, can you imagine if this $200 million was spent to put scripture on television? How powerful. How about just an ad? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." How about simply around Christmas time an ad? "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." How about an ad? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Though that's powerful. That will truly change lives. The word of God is unchanging, but it is offensive, isn't it? Let me give you another recent example. Not surprisingly, from false teacher Andy Stanley. Again, if you disagree with me, take it up. I'm not here next week. Stanley is famous a few years ago for saying we have to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. But now he's at it again. Now he says we need to stop telling people the Bible says. He claims that telling people the Bible says will never reach the modern culture who have abandoned Scripture. And he does this while at the same time claiming that he believes what the Bible says. What Stanley is doing is seeking to reach the culture. Again, in and of itself, no problem. We ought to reach the culture. The gospel, after all, transcends all cultures, right? But when the message changes, we have a problem. That's where the problem comes in. And if you take the Bible says out of the equation, then you have a ever-changing authority, right? If we remove the Bible says, we actually remove the power and authority of the message. And I believe that this is just another attempt to contextualize Christianity to our culture by changing the message of Scripture. There's an enormous danger in our age, and it is increasing as time goes on. Enormous danger in trying to make Christianity look cool and relatable to the modern age. The Bible says that our faith is foolishness. That has not changed. That it's a stumbling block to the culture. And at the same time, it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Hallelujah. The gospel is unchanging. The message is unchanging. You cannot do anything to improve upon the message of the gospel. You cannot make it more palatable, less offensive, and attempts to do so actually change the very nature of the message, which is meant to confront and to convict the culture of sin and righteousness. This message has been firm and steadfast from the beginning. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as soon as man fell, God had a redeemer. He promised a redeemer. And how the world has changed from the beginning, right? But the message has not changed. The person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has not changed. He transcends the culture. He transcends generations. The same message that we preach here today, the same gospel that saves in Queens, New York, is the same gospel that is preached and saves in India, in the Middle East. The same gospel that you preach at the Queens Center Mall is the same gospel that saves on all the continents of the world. It is the same Christ who saves Jews and Greeks, Arabs, Indians, Chinese, all races. It is the same old, old story of Jesus and his love that is unchanging. Brethren, this is very important. It was a very important truth to the first century church receiving this letter. And it is important for us today. Because as much as culture changed, so many things remain the same. They needed to know, brethren, in the first century, they needed to know that the same Christ who saved them through their faithful leaders and teachers hasn't changed, even though life was becoming harder for them. They were becoming more tried, more tested, more tempted by the hostile culture around them of the first century. And the same Christ who saved them would continue to uphold them and you. Brethren, we need to hear this message. When you hear new enticing doctrines that appeal to the flesh, you will not be carried away by them. If you're in Christ, if your feet upon the rock, you will not be carried away by them, because Jesus Christ, who is the Word, saved you, and he is unchanging. Don't stray from the gospel. Don't stray backward to the law or forward to the changing culture. Remain steadfast upon the unchanging standard, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says is a wonderful thing to grab hold to. Don't let false teachers shake that from your arsenal. I ask, how is it that you know what you know? If you take the Bible says out, how is it that you know what you know? If it's not tied to something that's unchanging, how do you know what you know? Even children know this. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so, right? Children know this. Ironically, Stanley calls this series in which he spoke about this, the Bible for adults. Whereas Jesus said, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not the Bible for adults. It's the Bible for people who don't want to repent, is what it is. Now, in the time that I have remaining, I just want to look at verse 8 and really rejoice together in what the author is telling us about Jesus Christ. Verse 8 has a context, no question about it. I gave you that. But I think there is so much more that's going on in the author's heart. He is excited about Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews is an overflow of excitement. He's presenting Jesus, which is so much better and so much greater than everything, and he's excited about it. Even when he comes to chapter 13 and he's giving this instructions of how to live, he still can't contain himself. He still wants to praise God. It's been suggested that the book of Hebrews was originally a sermon. Well, like any good sermon, there's a flow of logic, yes, but there are also eruptions of praise at times. And even here, in the middle of practical application, this is the end of the sermon where the preacher says, let me give some points of application. That's chapter 13 of Hebrews. He erupts in praise in verse 8. He exalts Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Literally, it says this in Greek, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same, and unto the ages. This is utterly profound. Every word pregnant with meaning. Let's just go through it very quickly. Every word of it. Jesus Christ, the subject, Jesus Christ. Only three times in the epistle do we see the name Jesus, his name, next to his title, Christ or Messiah. Jesus Christ. Jesus, a reference to his humanity, his flesh and blood in the incarnation, the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for our sin. And then Christ, the fulfillment, God, the Jewish Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king. And we find these names entitled Jesus Christ three times in the book of Hebrews. I'll just list them for you. It makes a great study. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 10, where it says that Jesus Christ, it says, by his offering of his body, Jesus Christ was the same offering once for all. And then Hebrews 13, 8, which is here. And then one more time in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, which is that great doxology that ends the book, where it says in verse 21, let him equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you look at these three cases in the book of Hebrews, the name and title, Jesus Christ, links the present with the eternity in all three cases. Jesus, the human man, born in time, died on the cross in time. Christ, the eternal office, prophesied in the Old Testament, but an office that's eternal. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what? Jesus Christ is the same. He is the same. This is an idea that's introduced back in chapter 1, which was the reading from earlier. If you want to turn there and look at it again, Hebrews chapter 1, I'll continue. I think you guys stopped at verse 8. Let me pick up from verse 8 and read through verse 12. Hebrews 1, verse 8 says, but of the Son, this is the verse that you read at the end, your throne, O God, is forever. I'm sorry, forever and ever. The scepter of uprighteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is spoken of Jesus, right? He's the anointed one. It's words about Jesus. Now, continuing verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is a quotation from Psalm 102. It's spoken about God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. The author of Hebrews applies it to the Son of God. He links the sameness of the Son of God to his deity, to his eternality. The writer of Hebrews clearly calls the Son of God, God. He has no trouble with that. He ascribes him with the creation of the universe. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Right? The implication then, they're going to pass away, but you remain. In verse 12, he's contrasting the instability of creation with the permanent, changeless will. This is going to be changed like a garment. Everything you see with your eyes, everything that is created on earth, will be changed like a garment, but you, Lord, are the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Well, in the case of Hebrews 1, you are the same and your years will not come to an end. So the sameness of Jesus Christ is the sameness that comes from him being the eternal Son of God. He is unchanging. His nature is unchanging. The visible universe with all of its laws, the laws that we bank so heavily upon never changing, can be rolled up like a garment and tossed away. And by comparison, it's like taking off a shirt and putting it in the hamper compared to God's immutability. God is the same forever. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, I changeth not. Jesus Christ does not change. If heaven and earth were rolled up like a robe and changed like a garment, God, Christ, is the same. His righteous throne, the scepter of his kingdom, is the same. The sameness, talking about the sameness not only of his nature, but his ethic. His ethic does not change. And this is very important in a world that has an ever-changing ethic, right? No foundation. We need to know this truth so that we do not cave in to the world's wickedness. We don't need to cave in, brothers and sisters, to the wicked rainbow celebrations of this world. Because the definition of righteousness and wickedness is unchanging. It's always been the same. Even in a world that is constantly shifting sands, we can remain steadfast and immovable. The stability of your life, the stability of your work on the job, the stability of your families, your marriage, will stand out amidst a constantly changing world. The stability of your church will stand out as a light in an ever-changing world. It does not matter who's in control. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who's on the Supreme Court, because Christ is king and his kingdom is forever. Jesus Christ is the same. When is he the same? He's the same yesterday. Yesterday. Now, this may refer to his eternal past, the very beginning of his where he's in the bosom of the Father in all eternity. He's the Son. He's the heir of all things. It was through him the world was created. He's the radiance of his glory, the Hebrew writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 1, the radiance of his glory. In Hebrews 2:14, he's also the same not only in his origin, but he's also the same in his incarnation. Hebrews 2, verse 14, describes this. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, meaning flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In Hebrews 5, 7, again, Jesus' yesterday is described. Hebrews 5, 7 says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So Jesus is yesterday as creator. Jesus is yesterday when he takes on flesh. Jesus is yesterday when in his flesh he cries and he prays and he dies, is the same. And it's vital that we understand that Jesus is the same yesterday. Because in our yesterday is when Jesus was prophesied to be the Messiah. If we couldn't look back at the Old Testament, our yesterday, and see in the Old Testament the basis from which the Messiah would come, then we would have no basis to understand who he was, who he might be. Why was it that Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem? Why did he have to be from the tribe of Judah? Does it even matter? Can he be someone else? You see, if you unhitch your faith from the Old Testament, it doesn't make sense because there's no yesterday from which it originates. Anyone from any tribe, born anywhere, can be the Messiah. But no, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. This is important also for personal application to our lives. The fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday means, and we read the Old Testament and we look at men like Abraham and we say, who is Abraham's God? Was it not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the very same God who we serve? And it's important that we know that Jesus is for you who he was for Abraham. He is for you who he was for Moses. He is for you who he was to the prophets and to the saints of old. The same Christ who preached, who was being preached by Peter and Paul and John and Athanasius and Luther and Calvin and Owen and Edwards and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones is the same Christ who we preach. Amen? Amen. Our faith is rooted in yesterday. And it becomes for us today, then, a sure and steady anchor, a foundation. Even as men change, he is unchanging. He is the same yesterday. He is the same today. The same Jesus who eternally existed, through whom the world was created, the same Jesus who took on flesh in the incarnation so that he might die on the cross and destroy the works of the devil, the same Jesus who offered up in his flesh prayers and cries and tears, the same Jesus who ascended to the right hand of God and sat down on majesty on high is the same Jesus today. Turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. What is Jesus doing today? Where is he today? Hebrews 7, verse 25. Listen carefully. Hebrews 7, 25. Says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You hear that? You hear that? What is Jesus doing now? He is able to save you to the uttermost today. Today. Today he is mighty to save. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, exhort one another while it's called today, so that you don't harden your heart by the deceitfulness of sin. Read the Gospels, friends. Understand, he is the same today. Today, today, if you hear his voice, come to him. Don't linger. What is it that keeps you from him today? Why hold on to anything that displeases him in light of his great mercy? Why fear giving yourself to him fully, unreservedly? Come to him today. Today, in your sin, you need a Savior. Jesus did not come to condemn you, but to save you. When you look at Jesus, realize, and you read about him in the Gospels, realize he is the same today. He is the same kind and loving and gentle and wise and gracious Savior. And there's no one else that you can turn to save you. So today, don't waste another day. Today, make today the day of salvation. Do not allow Christ and his finished work to remain in the recesses of history, something that happened yesterday, in the past. Believe and trust today that he might be real to you today. Brethren, it's crucial that Jesus be the same today, because today is where we live and move and breathe and have our being, right? If Jesus changed somewhere along the way with the culture, then we would have nothing to build our lives upon except the shifting sand of change. No foundation. We'd have no intercessor right now at the right hand of God making intercession for us. We'd have no guarantee of an inheritance. How would I know that I'm going to heaven when I die? I have no confidence, if Jesus is not the same today, that he was yesterday. What a comfort it is to know that today, if you draw near to God through him, he is ever living to make intercession for you. It is his joy to pray for you before the throne of God. And today, he stands at the right hand on behalf of his people, saying, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in me, Christ. Brethren, today, you have immediate access to the throne of grace. Today, Jesus Christ is there, ever living to make intercession for you. Hallelujah. If you're still in Hebrews 7, just take a look at verse 24 for a minute as we look from today and consider now forever. Hebrews 7, 24. He holds his priesthood. That is that intercessory work that we just read about. He holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Jesus abides forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. He is able to save forever. He always lives to make intercession for them. Whether you know it or not, you need a priest. You need a high priest. And you need one, not a priest like many of us remember from our former religions, who will die. But you need a priest who lives forever. You need a risen shepherd. You need this. Someone who will hold your hand for all eternity. Hebrews 5:9 says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Hebrews 9:12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Hebrews 9:15, "Therefore he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." You getting the picture here? Hebrews 13:20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." You see what Jesus has done? There's no expiration date on what he has done. Salvation is eternal. Redemption is eternal. Inheritance, your inheritance is eternal. The covenant is eternal. What he is for us today, he will be for us forever. What he is for us today, he will be for our children. That's the hope of our children and our children's children. And if there be a Y3K one day, and Christ has not yet returned, he's still the same. Even if all the universe would say otherwise, even if all society has forgotten him, he is still the same. And he will always be the same to his remnant. Society and culture and worlds will not change this truth. It's essential that Jesus be the same forever, literally unto the ages, because all of our hope for everlasting life is founded in him. Amen. Jesus Christ is the same forever. Remember, at the end of Jesus' life, when, after the resurrection, and he's taken up to heaven, the words of the angels to the disciples, they said this, "Why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will come again in the same manner in which you've seen him go." He doesn't change. The same eternal God, Son of God, who dwelled in the bosom of the Father, born in flesh, taken on the likeness of humanity, the same Jesus who lived the perfect life and died the sacrificial death on the cross, the same Jesus who rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of majesty, the same Jesus who lives forever to make intercession for us, is the same Jesus that's coming again. Hallelujah. Job knew this. And even as ancient a saint as Job knew this, in Job 19, he makes that great confession. He says, "I know my Redeemer lives," meaning today, in Job's time, "my Redeemer lives. And at the last day, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, yet," he says, "in my flesh I shall see God." When my flesh is in the ground and I become maggot food, he says, "in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." You don't need to doubt, friends, in the age that we're in, with all the changes that we see going on in our culture, with things that are constantly being uprooted and changed, and you need to rethink this and you need to rethink that. You need not fear. Though we don't know what the future will bring on earth, we have a God who changeth not. There has never been, nor will there ever be, anything unkind, unwise, or unjust in your Jesus. And this is emphasized throughout all of Scripture and brought to a powerful exaltation here in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same loving Jesus, the same mighty Jesus, the same saving Jesus is your Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise your name that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For as we think about, Lord, our lives and our world, we often honestly wring our hands wondering what will be our future, what will be the future of our children, what kind of world are they being raised in? But Heavenly Father, we know that we have a rock. We have a steady foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to believe that, Lord, even as pressure and society seeks to conform us, to squeeze us into their image, Lord, that changing image where we need to evolve or die. Father, we know that we have been set free of that mold, because our feet upon a rock, the one who changeth not, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help your people to trust in him today, Lord, and use this word for your glory and honor. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.